So, looking back at my life, I'd probably have to say that I did not have a very happy childhood. So I am not going to bore you with the details of my sad stories, but something that I do want to share is that growing up, I've always felt that joy escaped me. So I remember as a high school student, I thought to myself, well, once I go to college, I will be happy. And when that didn't happen, I thought, well, when I graduate from college and go out into the world on my own, then I will be happy. So after college, I left everything I knew, and I taught English in Korea for a couple of years, seeking escape and adventure. And although I made friends and memories I will not forget in this lifetime, joy was still elusive. So then I said to myself, when I find the guy, the love of my life, then I will be happy. And Albert is my best friend. He is my partner in life, and I love him with all of my heart. But even that did not satisfy. So I thought, okay, when I have kids, then I will be happy. And even though my kids are my whole world, that did not satisfy either. No accomplishment, no earthly love, no milestone, no thing was enough to quell this constant low-grade feeling of despair and dissatisfaction in my life. So I'd always look forward. I'd look forward to the next curve in the road, hoping that one day I'll find the joy I'm looking for. And as a pastor, I have discovered that I am not that unique. You know, many people, many Christians, in fact, go through life like this. You know, after hearing story after story and after living my own story out, I found a common denominator. You know, I came to realize that there is this pervasive belief or perspective or principle, whatever you want to call it, but some thing that happens in life that robs Christians from the joy of the Lord. You know, the kind of joy that we can hold on to regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So our scripture reading starts with the exhortation, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And I heard it once said, a joyless Christian makes no more sense than a waterless ocean. Yet, if this is true, why is it such a struggle for Christians for Christians to experience joy in their lives? And why are there Christians that live in constant despair? What is it that keeps many, if not most, Christians from rejoicing in the Lord? So to answer this, we are going to look in our passage today in Philippians 3. I pray that we will find today's the solution in today's message, and that it can be a total game changer in your relationship with God and in your pursuit to happiness. Okay, for those of you that are joining us for the first time today, we are currently in the sermon series on the book of Philippians. And as we have already learned, Philippians is an epistle, a letter that Paul wrote to his church in Philippi. And as we have already learned, Paul is in dire circumstances. He's imprisoned and in chains and facing a trial and possible death. But we have already seen that Paul is not responding the way that many of us would reasonably respond. You know, instead of being in despair, instead of writing letters out of anxiety, Paul is writing words of encouragement to his beloved church. He's giving them reasons to rejoice in the Lord, as he is doing even now. Rejoice in the Lord. What is Paul's superpower? You know, what's his secret sauce? Right? What's his mojo? Before Paul discloses this in his letter, he gives his people a passionate warning, if you recall what Katie read for us this morning. Watch out for those dogs, watch out for those evildoers, and watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Now, the tone in his letter seems to have shifted here. And apparently, this is not the first time Paul has given this warning. He says, it's not trouble for me to write the same things to you because it is a safeguard for you. It will keep you on track. Now, this warning, it did not come out of left field. It wasn't unwarranted. You know, these evildoers posed an actual threat. So according to Bible scholars, Paul is most likely talking about a group of Christian missionaries called the Judaizers. These so-called Christians disparaged the grace found through faith in Christ and insisted that it was necessary to follow Jewish practices and customs, namely circumcision, in order to be saved. Now, to fully understand this, we need to talk a little bit about circumcision, not to make you feel a little queasy, men out there. What did circumcision mean to the Jewish people? Now, to put it simply, circumcision was a religious ritual performed on every male Jew as an outward sign that they were in covenant with God. So in other words, if you were not circumcised, you were considered a heathen. You were considered unclean and cut off from the family of God. So circumcision was deeply rooted in their culture and their religion. But then we read in Acts 15 that Paul spoke to the council of Jerusalem to persuade the apostles that circumcision should not be a requirement for non-Jews to follow Jesus. So Paul was challenging the very foundation of Judaism. Yet the council decided that Paul was right, that it was only through the grace of the Lord that we are saved. And it was decreed that the necessity of circumcision was no longer a barrier to salvation. But the Judaizers, they taught otherwise. You know, their message undercut the heart of the gospel by driving people back under the law rather than grace. And so Paul combats this message by calling them mutilators of the flesh. So he wasn't necessarily calling circumcision evil, right? It is their spirit, the heart in which they participated in this ritual, right? They elevated what they could accomplish through their human means, human achievements, and human status, rather than depending on the grace of the Lord. So circumcision in this context was reduced simply to the mutilation of the flesh, not a sign of participating in God's covenant. Now, all I can say is that I can imagine the relief of the Philippians, especially the men. So in the next few verses, Paul urges his people not to put confidence in the flesh. Right? And he uses himself as an example. He says, if any of you think you have reason to have confidence in your own human efforts, I have so much more. And he starts listing off his credentials. And as Katie read just earlier, we find out that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. Why was that such a big deal? Because it meant that Paul was born into a Jewish family. He was not a convert. He was of the people of Israel, a pure-blooded citizen. He was from the elite tribe of Benjamin, the most coveted tribe of Israel. So Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee. Pharisees who were known for their emphasis on purity, who observed all 600-plus laws from the Torah. Now, Paul, he had zeal. He was blameless. He was without fault. Paul was the poster child of being a devoutly religious Jew. So in the eyes of the Jewish community, Paul was the cream of the crop. Right? He was the highest of pedigrees and so obviously favored by God, or so it seemed. So Paul, he had all the reasons to have confidence in his own achievements. Right? Paul made the grade 100%. But unfortunately, it was the wrong standard of assessment. Now, thank goodness our standards of assessment are more accurate. Or are they? You know, I have to ask, where do you put your confidence? Or maybe a better question is, where do you put your lack of confidence? What is our equivalent of having confidence in the flesh? Yeah, as modern-day Christians, we may not put as much stock on being pure-blooded or from a certain tribe or ethnicity. You know, but there are other traps that we may fall into. And in such subtle ways, we're not even aware of it. So how about reading the Bible? Have you ever pat yourself on the back for reading the Bible regularly? Do you feel like a better Christian when you pray more? Do you feel spiritually proficient when you go to church almost every Sunday? Do you feel worthier in God's eyes because you're on the church board or the worship team or you serve at the community breakfast? And do you feel God accepts you more because you feed the homeless or you teach Sunday school? If so, you are putting confidence in the wrong things. Or do you judge other Christians because they fall short? Do you judge yourself? Do you feel shame knowing that your Bible knowledge is insufficient? Or do you sneak in during service hoping others didn't notice you were 20 minutes late or that you haven't been in church for the past couple of weeks? Have you despaired over not having a stronger prayer life? Or do you feel guilty for not serving at church? You are putting your confidence or lack of confidence in the wrong things. So I have a friend, we'll call her Amy. I found her to be extremely judgmental and legalistic. So she would call out other people's sins, maybe not to their faces, but you knew if you were in her bad books. She was just as hard on herself, however. And so this woman, Amy, she always walked under a cloud of guilt for not doing enough and for not being enough. And you can guilt this woman to do anything you want her to do. You know, she tried her best to please everyone. So one night we were sitting in the car after an event and Amy broke down. And she confided in me that her marriage was falling apart and she knew the reason why, or so she thought. Because back in college, she did something a good Christian girl should never do. And she got pregnant. And in those circumstances, she felt she had no other options, no other choice but to get an abortion. And it wrecked her. You know, the guilt and the shame that she put on herself was unbearable. But this didn't stop her from messing up again. Amy aborted a second baby, and then a third. Amy punished herself for the rest of her life. When she got married, had two awesome kids, but Amy continued to punish herself. The weight of the guilt and shame drove her into a life of legalism and despair. You know, trying so hard to get back into the good graces of God. But she felt deeply in her heart that God could never, ever forgive her. Her sins were too great. So have you ever felt that way? Do you feel that way now? Do you have a secret sin that you feel disqualifies you from God's forgiveness and love? And perhaps it's a bad temper or an addiction to pornography. You know, perhaps it's because of substance abuse or a past of sexual immorality. Whatever it is, you believe it is keeping you from receiving God's grace. If you felt this way, if you're feeling this right now, you are living in the flesh. You are living under the law. Your standard of assessment is off base. You're trying to earn your salvation. And in my opinion, this is the greatest fallacy in the life of a Christian. It has robbed more Christians of joy than any other lie. And what makes it so pervasive is that we don't even realize we're doing it. You know, we know we can't earn our salvation. Right? We know that God loves us unconditionally. We know we can't do anything to make ourselves worthy of God's forgiveness. Yet we try and fail and try again and fail, which leaves us feeling inadequate, unworthy, and ashamed. If you're still unsure whether or not you live by grace or under the law, here is a little test I found in an online article that will help you confirm it. So first, you're not 100% sure if you're 100% forgiven. Number two, you believe Christians have a duty or responsibility to serve the Lord. You suffer from performance anxiety. You think God will bless me as I do my part. You mainly think of following Jesus in terms of giving up things. You feel rejected, guilty, condemned, or unworthy. You think working out your salvation means working for your salvation. And you treat the Bible as a roadmap or instruction manual. Last one, you think God is punishing you for your sin when bad things happen in life. If you agreed with any of these points, chances are you are living under the law. If you believe your relationship with God is transactional, if I do this, then God will do that, you are living under the law. So if you remember anything from this sermon series, let it be this. It is impossible for you to earn your salvation. Doing right never draws God closer to you. God calls you beloved, you know, not because of who you are, but because of who He is. God has forgiven you and brought you into His family, not because of what you did, but because of what He did. There is a diagram that explains this very clearly. This is called the Covenant Triangle, and it was created by 3DM, which is a nonprofit organization that teaches about intentional discipleship. So as followers of Jesus, we are in covenant with God. We are in covenant with God, which simply means we have an agreement that establishes our relationship with Him. And in covenant, we come to know God as our Heavenly Father through the grace and mercy which Jesus made possible through His death and resurrection. This reveals our true identity, sons and daughters of the Most High King. And so the more we trust that God is truly our Heavenly Father, the deeper we believe and claim our identity as sons and daughters of God. And as our identity strengthens, our desire to do God's will grows and grows. It is out of the outflow of our identity that our desire to be obedient comes, right? It is our identity that urges us, that gives us desire to be obedient. This is the flow of grace from Father to identity to obedience. The Father establishes our identity. We discover who we are in God's eyes more and more, which grows our desire to please Him. So we're on the next slide, Elijah. We read the Bible, we pray, we attend church on Sunday mornings, we participate in small groups, we love and serve others, not because we have to, not because we feel obligated to, not because we want to earn God's favor or get Him to do something for us. We do it because we want to. Right? We want to. So the trouble is when we attempt to move in the opposite direction. So we are obedient because we're trying to earn the status or the identity of God's child. In other words, through obedience, we try to earn our identity and then use that to establish a relationship with God. It is by our efforts, you know, not by the grace of God. And that is the flow of legalism. That is the flow of legalism. And guess what? It just never works. It never works. Whatever merit we try to earn through human effort, Paul dismisses. You know, in chapter 3, in verse 7, Paul says this, "Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith." So I like to take these kind of verses and kind of break it down to digestible bits. So I made a chart, some very simple headings. So what I have, what it is, and what I want. So Paul is saying that whatever he considers as gains, you know, whether it's his achievements or his credentials or status, he regards them as loss, meaning as worthless, as a detriment even. You know why? Because he wants Christ, right? He wants Christ. It is for him. And actually, Paul regards everything a loss. He regards everything a loss because knowing Jesus has surpassing value than anything he can possibly claim on his own. He regards everything as loss. Paul has suffered the loss of all things and even considers them rubbish or garbage, or one translation calls it sewer waste, dung. Right? The fact that he uses the word suffered here tells me that it's no easy feat. It's a struggle. It's this process, this continued process, releasing the things of the world that we let define us above our identity in God. So it could be your job or your possessions, your relationships, your status, your reputation. Or on the other hand, it could be your sins, your addictions, your past, your fears. Don't let these things inflate or deflate your worth as a child of God. So what I find interesting is that many people have come up to me, right? And they have lamented that they feel guilty and shameful in the presence of God. You know, they feel that God could not possibly love them. They lament because they don't have the credentials. But Paul here, he has all the credentials and he scorns them. Right? He calls them human feces compared to having Christ. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, he has a vision, right? And he is in the very presence of God. And Isaiah, who is a man of God, who is a messenger of God, who has all the credentials, he's like flat on his face, or that's at least that's how I imagine him. He says, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So picture it, right? You are at the throne of Almighty God in all his power and all of his glory. I can't imagine that you'd be standing there and listing your credentials to prove that you have a right to stand in his presence. It's like standing in front of the highest building in the world and trying to jump as high as you can to get to the top. You know, it's impossible. You know, the highest building in the world, if I say, okay, well, I jumped a little higher than yesterday, that doesn't make me more worthy compared to the holiness of the Lord. It is impossible. Paul knows this, and that is why he says everything is worthless. Everything I've done is worthless compared to the holiness of the Lord. You know, I just want to know him. I want to know Christ in all his fullness. Above all things, I desire Christ. I desire to know him, and I desire to be found in him. Because when you are in Christ, you can finally possess what you can't ever earn. It is his all-surpassing gift of righteousness. It's being right in God's eyes. The right to stand in his presence. You know, the right to call him daddy. And to be sons and daughters of the Most High King. So I realize now that my past was filled with despair and dissatisfaction because I always felt like I didn't measure up, right? I felt inadequate and I felt unworthy, feeling like I consistently failed to meet God's standards. The joy is not so elusive anymore because I've chosen to believe my true identity in Christ, right? That it is Christ in me that makes me worthy. It is Christ in me that makes me more than enough. And there is nothing I can do or not do to make God love me more than he already does. So I pray that we may know Jesus, right? I mean, really know him. I pray that we can experience God's love for us. And I pray that we may know our value and worth in his eyes. And I pray that this draws you closer to God this week and fill you with joy. Let's pray. Father, what other king would not demand his subjects to make themselves worthy to stand in their presence? God, who created the universe, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, God, that you would choose to call us sons and daughters. God, so often we get this so messed up in our heads that we feel like we have to earn our way into your good graces. God, we just believe that nothing's for free. Lord, you extend this gift of life and of joy freely, open hands. God, give us the wisdom to know what it means to take of that gift, that we allow you to define who we are. This guilt and shame that was accomplished on the cross, Lord. Help us to believe that. Help us to live in freedom, Lord. God, I pray that in this place of freedom, that we would walk confidently, and not because of our own achievements, because of how you love us. Help us to know your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.